It's always a joy to hear children sing, isn't it? Though I do have a qualm with whoever built this service this morning, I was told years ago by my dad, never follow the children's choir. You'll never get it right if you follow the children's choir. So, well, what a joy to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the quintessential Christmas passage. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 with me this morning. Luke chapter 2. You've come this morning without a copy of God's Word. We've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll take that black book, and the person next to you will help you find Luke chapter 2. We'd love for you to be able to keep that Bible open, follow along as we study together today. And if you don't own a Bible, at the end of our service in a little while, would you take that one as a gift from our church? The reason we do that is because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We are going to pray that as you take that Bible and you read it, that God will open your heart to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know where to start, please come see us. We'd love to show you. It's not like any other book. You don't just start at the beginning and read to the end. There's a better way to read it. So come see us and we'll be glad to show that to you. And then do bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you would please stand. I'm going to take the time this morning to read the entire Christmas narrative. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And yes, I will read it again 3 weeks from today. And for those of you that are worried, yes, I'll read it from King James, okay? So, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This morning our text is really from verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The title of the message this morning, Christmas Peace. Let's bow together, shall we? We bow this morning in humble adoration. Lord Jesus, You have, as the old hymn says, left the ivory palaces of heaven to come to a sin-cursed world, our world, a world that we messed up. And You came to reconcile us back to God. We who were enemies of Yours, we who were at enmity with our Creator. And in Your grace and in Your mercy and in Your kindness, You sent us a Redeemer to buy us back off the slave block of sin and purchase us unto Yourself. But at no small price to You, the very life and blood of Your very Son, the One who actually came. Lord, this morning show us how we may have peace with You through Your Son. And if in Your grace You have brought one here today that does not know You, Lord, they've walked into this place today with tumult in their life. They don't know peace. May today the Scriptures help them understand how they can be at true peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, maybe you're looking at me and going, "Well, what kind of delusional world is that preacher living in? Preach a message on Christmas peace. I mean, doesn't he read the paper? Doesn't he watch the news? There's no peace on earth. There's no goodwill toward men. There's only hostility on earth and hatred toward men." Well, this morning, you know, our skeptic is actually right. All it takes is a cursory knowledge of history to know that as we survey the 2,000 years that have come and gone since the Lord Jesus was on the earth, there really hasn't been much peace, has there? I mean, every century, not a century has gone by, every century has been ravaged by war. Every government on earth has been corrupted. Marriage has disintegrated before our very eyes. Children are abused and abandoned. This is the same dilemma that the great poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow found himself in on Christmas Day in 1863. After losing his wife in 1835 due to complications following a miscarriage, and after losing his second wife in a tragic fire in 1861, and after his son was severely wounded in the Battle of New Hope Church in Virginia during the Mile Run campaign, he found himself in the throes of the deepest of despair and the deepest of depression on that Christmas Day in 1863. And on that day, he wrote one of his last poems, and it became the basis for the carol that we sing, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Listen to these words. He says, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You hear how, as the poem goes on, the snarl begins to come into Longfellow's voice. And at one level, our hearts can resonate, can't they? These are grief-stricken words. But see, here's the dilemma as Bible Christians. We believe, for all we're worth, that this book is absolutely true. Amen? That it does not have the capability of even being wrong. And yet it comes in at this Christmas season to say, peace. Peace on earth. And goodwill to men. So if the book is right, and the newspapers are right, then the only option is that perhaps maybe we've misunderstood what the angels were singing about. What is meant by their proclamation of peace at the coming of Jesus? What is meant by the angels' carol? The church has historically called this the Gloria. What is meant by this hymn? Can we come to some understanding of how the incarnation brought us peace? I mean, look at our lives this morning. Perhaps in your life, 2016 has brought you tremendous grief. I want to ask a question. Can you know true peace this morning through the coming of Christ? Look at your life. Perhaps 2016 has brought you stress. Perhaps it's brought you frustration. Perhaps it's brought you uncertainty. Maybe it's even brought you hopelessness. Can you find peace this Christmas season through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? Beloved, the promise of the Bible this morning is that you can, and if you will take God at His word, you will find peace this Christmas season through the coming of the Lord Jesus. This morning, as we think through specifically verse 14, the song of the angels, the Gloria, we will ask the Scriptures, if we have time, two basic questions. One, what kind of peace is offered in the coming of Christ? And two, how do we experience that peace? The first question we ask of the text this morning is, well, if the Bible is right, and it is, and if the newspapers are right, and for the most part they are, then how do we find peace? What kind of peace are they talking about here? It must be something different than the way we think of peace. Well, beloved, this morning, one of the most important Bible study principles that you can learn is that the New Testament writers were writing in Greek, but they were thinking in Hebrew. The word that Luke uses here is eirene. Have you ever known anyone named Irene? Her name means peace. It's from the Greek word eirene. And it's the Greek equivalent of the word that we're all familiar with, the Hebrew word shalom, right? And this means so much more than we normally think of when we think of peace. When we think of peace, we think of what? The absence of conflict. But what the angels were singing was so much more. In the normal course of language, what they were singing here actually is a benediction. It's a blessing. The coming of Christ was for two purposes. One, for the glory of God, right? Glory to God in the highest. And secondly, for the good of mankind.
The coming of Christ was for the glory of God and the good of His creation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The interesting thing is that the exact phrase the angels sing here was one of the battle cries of the time period. If we allow our eyes to peruse the context, we read the whole story this morning, we're told in verse 1 that this story begins with a decree from Caesar Augustus, which reminds us that Jesus came during the time of the Pax Romana. We often think of that as the Roman peace. Can I retranslate that Latin a little bit for you? Maybe it'll help us understand exactly what was going on in Pax Romana. Okay? Pax Romana literally means the peace of Rome. Okay? Let's interpret that just a little bit. It's really more Rome's kind of peace. And beloved, that's a whole different world than the way we think of peace. Rome's way of bringing peace was under a hammer. Rome's way of bringing peace was under a sword. A Roman kind of peace came at a great cost. Nations were subjugated. National storehouses were plundered. Peoples were enslaved and the poor were oppressed. That was the Roman kind of peace. And throughout the intertestamental period, the hope for Messiah had become the one who would come not to deliver us from the curse of sin that we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3. No. The hope for Messiah was the one who would come and deliver us from the tyranny of Rome. We don't want the Roman kind of peace. There's a great song that says, "They were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so meek and lowly?" And so while the angels used the Romans phrase, they attributed much different, much more, if you'll excuse the term, holistic meaning to it. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus wrote that, quote, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." Epictetus was right, wasn't he? What we long for more than anything else in the world is peace in our hearts, peace in our souls. And so this shalom, this eirene kind of peace, speaks really of peace in three realms. Number one, our relationship to God. Secondly, our relationships to one another. And thirdly, our relationships to the earth. And I want to look at those in conjunction with how they're affected by the incarnation. First of all, and really the primary meaning of what the angels are singing here, has to do with peace with God. Man was created in the beginning at total peace with God, right? Perfect fellowship, the Garden of Eden, right? God made man to be little mirrors to reflect His glory. Perfect peace. But when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, now man was in a new relationship with God. He was no longer at peace. He was at war. This is what the great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson called the vandalism of shalom. We were no longer allies with God. We were at enmity with God, Romans 5 said. And something had to happen if we were to ever be at peace with God again. And so God. Those two great words that change everything. But God. Amen? But God. God injected. He promised a peacemaker. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, He actually gave Him the name. The what? Prince of God. Let's try that again, church. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, He is the Prince of Peace. Later on in chapter 11, these promises are linked to the Messiah. This one, this Prince of Peace, would shatter the enmity that was started in the garden, and our peace with God would be restored. And roughly about the same time in history, a prophet named Micah was ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah, and in referencing God's promised Messiah, the one who would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, right? He promised that this Messiah would, chapter 5, verse 5, be our peace. Beloved, if Jesus came for the express purpose of being our peace, you understand that we're going to fail if we look for peace anywhere else. So when the angels sing of peace, they're announcing that peace with God is now a reality through this one who was born. He was the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. But wait. Before we get too excited, there's a problem, isn't there? I mean, we look at the world around us and we know from the Bible that Jesus came. Right? Jesus came. The promised Messiah was born. Israel got her Messiah. The world got her Savior, promised way back in the garden. But what about the promise of worldwide peace? Well, this is kind of where we open the message this morning, isn't it? What is there to really celebrate in the coming of Jesus if we're not fully experiencing the fullness of the peace promised in the Messiah? And I think this is where we begin to misunderstand what is promised in the hymn that the angels sing. It's not some universal promise of peace. That's how we take it. That's how we interpret it, but that's not what they said. I mean, what do we celebrate at this time every year? We celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the first coming of Christ. But we understand that inherent in the idea of a first coming of Christ, there is then going to be a what? Second coming of Christ. And during this period between the first and second comings of Christ, there's a biblical tension that we call the already not yet tension. Listen, did Christ's first coming bring peace? The answer is a resounding yes. It brought the peace it was intended to bring. It brought peace with God. That's the already aspect of the peace that the angels sing about. But what about those other two realms? Remember, I told you that this peace speaks of peace in three realms. First of all, in our relationship to God. Secondly, in our relationships to one another. And thirdly, in our relationships to the earth. Beloved, that's the not yet. And that will come when He comes again to set up His kingdom. It's a strange tension we have in the Gospels. Jesus comes as the Messiah, but did He come to be the King the first time? The answer is no. Was He the King? Yep. Was He the rightful King? Yep. Was He the Messiah? Yep. But did He come to exercise that role? No. The first time He came to be the Savior. The first time He came to bring peace with us between fallen, sinful man and a perfect, holy God. He came to be that bridge, that one who could take the hand, that umpire that Job spoke of, who could take the hand of holy God and take the hand of fallen man and reconcile us again. That's why He came the first time. The second time He comes, He will reconcile us to one another and reconcile us even with this earth. That's the not yet. In the incarnation, Jesus made it possible for man's relationship to God to be restored. He purchased our peace with God by paying the penalty for our warring and enmity against God on the cross. Now, to be sure, there is a level of peace that we enjoy with one another because of Christ's work at the cross, and even a measure of peace we experience with the earth. We have some good relationships, don't we? But there's always brokenness, isn't there? Boy, are we ever mindful of that, the brokenness of our relationships. There's the idea that we have subdued the earth, isn't there? But how many of you guys would tell me that sometimes, some years, the crops fail? Right? And so here's the kicker. We will only be able to be at complete peace with others and with the earth when Jesus returns. Beloved, full peace with others, full peace with the earth will only be available to those who are at full peace with God. One begets the others. And so as we think through what the angels were really promising in this great Christmas carol, we have to understand that they were not talking about the absence of earthly conflict. Rather, they were talking about the removal of spiritual enmity with God. Sorry, I can't stop right there because we got to move on to the question, right? You're sitting here thinking this morning, man, I hear you, but I don't see that kind of peace in my life. But I don't want to be an enemy of my Creator. How can I experience the peace that's promised by the angel song here? Man, I'm glad you asked. Let's move quickly to the second question this morning. How do we experience the kind of peace promised by the incarnation? Listen carefully, because the angels will actually tell you if you listen. Listen to verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Far from being some promise of universal peace, this is not some blanket promise. I know this is not popular teaching in many churches today, but the promise of Luke 2:14 is not just for anyone and everyone. The phrase here is a very technical phrase in first century Judaism for those upon whom God had placed His favor. I. Howard Marshall, great New Testament scholar, says the phrase means those upon whom God's will or favor rests, and it expresses the thought of God's choice, free choice of those whom He wills to favor and save. In other words, peace with God through the Lord Jesus is only available to those whom God places His favor on. Now maybe you're here today and you hear that and you think, well, maybe that's good news and maybe it's not. I mean, am I someone God has placed His favor on? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want to be at peace with God? If that's your desire, then God's not going to deny it. People misunderstand the doctrine of God's elective favor as this. Well, what if I want to be at peace with God, but I can't be? You know, if God hasn't chosen me, I can't be His own. What if I want to be a Christian, but God doesn't want me? Listen, beloved, nothing could be further from the biblical truth. If you came here today at war with God, whether you knew it or not, there is absolutely, positively no reason why you can't walk out these doors today at peace with your Creator. There's not one time in the Bible when someone cries out to God for mercy and grace and peace, and God says, no, no, you're not welcome. I have not placed my favor on you. Not one single solitary time. The cry for peace with God is a prayer God will always answer and grant. Now, what does it look like in your life when you are at peace with God? I mean, you know, there's a lot of so-called preachers today that'll smile at you real big through your TV screen and who'll tell you, hey, you come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Anybody here ever come to Jesus and all your problems went away? I mean, really, just please raise your hand because I would love to meet you. Can I tell you something? You come to Jesus, you may have a whole new set of problems. I mean, will your marriage automatically be healed? Will your children inexplicably become angelic? Will your boss call you tomorrow and say, you know what, I've decided to give you December off and a raise? Will your car immediately be fixed and never need gas again? I mean, unless you drive a Tesla or something. Will your bank account suddenly have a few extra zeros at the end? Folks, we laugh at that, but I've heard so-called preachers, and I use that term very loosely, promise people all of that before. What will it look like if you're at peace with God? I think it comes to this. As I've meditated on this and I've thought about this, I think it comes to this. You'll no longer be afraid of death. Peace to those upon whom His favor rests. I worked with a man in California who used to say, "I'm not afraid to die. I'm just afraid of dying." He wasn't afraid of the end game. He just didn't want to go through the process, right? We're not looking forward to the process. I heard my dad say one time, a man walked up to him and said, "Hey, are you going to go to heaven when you die?" My dad said, "Well, yeah, but you're not getting up a load right now, are you?" We're looking forward to heaven, but we're not looking forward to the process. But beloved, we don't have to fear death. Why? Because the baby that the angels were announcing would live His life and die under the very curse of Almighty God, our curse, and rise again. And because of that, we don't have to fear death. Beloved, that's peace. So I ask the question this morning, can we legitimately sing of hope, of peace, of love, and of joy? Well, to answer the question, we have to return to Longfellow, and I really am almost done. After his musings on the pain and suffering in the world and whether or not we have the right to sing of peace on earth and goodwill to man, he came to this conclusion. He said, "And in despair I bowed my head. There's no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to man." But then pealed the bells more loud and deep. "God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, and the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to man." We can say amen to that, can't we? I wish you this morning Christmas peace. Not some banal Christmas card kind of peace. You know, the Bible actually says some pretty strong words about people who cry peace, peace when there is no peace. No. I'm talking about the kind of peace that Jesus came to give. Peace with God. Let's bow together. Lord, thank You for our time together in the Word today. I pray that You would bless it to our hearts. I pray that if there is one here who is still at enmity with You, that today they will know peace with God. That they will seek out one of us, that they will, they're sitting next to people who know God, who would love to take the time when the service is over to take a Bible and show them how they can know peace through Jesus Christ this year. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness. We thank You for providing peace in a very, very dark world. In Jesus' name. Amen.